Now, if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This can be found on page 836 in the Pew Bible. As we read this passage, those of you who are familiar with the other Gospels probably know, but I should point this out, is that Mark tends to not include nearly as much detail as the other gospel writers. This will be something common in Mark, though at times he gives us unique details, and at times his stories are the longest version of certain accounts of what Jesus has done. Most of his accounts of Jesus tend to be truncated compared to the other gospel writers. It's almost something of his style. Likewise, here in Mark's prologue to Jesus' ministry, he will begin to discuss numerous things which will not appear again in the rest of his gospel. He will speak either sparsely of them or not at all. For instance, in the first 13 verses, he will speak of the Holy Spirit three times. But in the rest of his gospel, the next 15 chapters, he will only speak of the Holy Spirit three times. And yet also, if we were to look at these first 13 verses, he will speak of the wilderness several times as well. But then he won't speak of it at all in the rest of his gospel. Four times here in the first 13 verses, and never again. Mark, in a sense, introduces an idea and it gives way. Why does he introduce the things that he does? Why does he talk about them the way he does? Why doesn't he expound on them as the other gospel writers do? Mark's interests, in other words, lie elsewhere compared to Matthew and Luke and John. He has a different purpose. And so that's part of what I hope we will see today, is what he is trying to do as he tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So with that, please turn your attention now to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this text, that as you spoke from the heavens and you announced that you loved your Son, so now you speak to us from your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us attentive ears, take away the busy distractions of this life, take away the notifications of our phones, and of all the business we have to attend the rest of this week, and set our hearts instead this day upon your word. Help us to hear. Give us hearts to understand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our passage begins with, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." So Mark starts off here by saying that in the days when John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness, Jesus came. And he comes from a place called Nazareth of Galilee. This town, Nazareth, is a no-name kind of place. It's a small town. In fact, it was so small and it was so insignificant that it rarely appears in lists of towns and villages that are found in those day, in that day and age. It was a relatively obscure place. It was actually also noted for its disinterest in God's law. It was a bit of a strange place, we might say, for Jewish people. In the land of Galilee, there was a man named Yohanan ben Zakkai. And Yohanan ben Zakkai had been struggling for 18 years to establish a school, a rabbinic academy, in the region of Galilee. The desire was to teach the law, obviously, and his failure, though, is reflected in the lament, "Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans." Here we have Jesus coming up from a no-name place and a place not known for its love of God's law. And that's what's interesting here is, as we will find, there's almost a bit of a pitting against Galilee with Jerusalem and the rest of Judea. Mark highlights a conflict that we are only beginning more and more to understand today that was then present between Galilee and Judea, perhaps because of their disinterest in the law. As Nathanael will ask in John's Gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is there anything good to come out of it? Well, Mark tells us, though, that his story about Jesus is about Jesus. He tells us this. And now, here in this verse, we finally meet him. We finally get to know who it is he wants to tell us about. But though Jesus comes from an obscure place, and a place not known for its love of God's word, Mark doesn't begin us with his birth in a manger. He doesn't begin with this persecution and him fleeing into Egypt. He doesn't begin, in a sense, in the humility of Jesus' hometown. Rather, Mark is going to begin in power as he introduces Jesus. In just three verses, Mark shows us the depth of his thoughts about Jesus, who he is, what he thinks of Jesus. And so as we interact with Mark today, as we look to Mark, as we try to understand what Mark has to say, we must ask the question, who then is Jesus? Who then is Jesus? Many of you, I'm sure, have looked at a job listing, maybe not recently, but at some point in your life, or perhaps you're helping a friend, and that job listing, as you know, is going to say what kind of person they're looking for. We want an honest person, a hardworking person, but it's also going to have their job duties and the prerequisites. You must have so many years in this and so many years in that. And when we look at Mark's gospel here, we might say that one way of trying to understand it is almost a job listing. When we think about this, right, what is the Messiah to be like? What is the Christ to be like? What kind of person is he to be? What's required of him? What duties are to be his? And in our passage, what Mark is giving us then is Jesus's job resume. What he's telling us in this passage is who Jesus is, what he does, how he will do it. In this passage, Mark introduces us to who Jesus is. And therefore, we have every confidence in trusting Jesus for our salvation. That's what I want you to hear this morning, what I want you to understand this morning. What Mark is telling us is who Jesus is. And therefore, we have every confidence in him, in trusting him for our salvation. And so let's begin. Let's try to understand what Mark is saying here, because he says a lot in very few verses. First, the first thing I want us to see is that Mark wants us to understand Jesus is the Messiah. While Mark is engaged in telling the story of Jesus, he's also communicating theologically. Jesus is not just being given to us as a mere statement of fact. This is not just a running news ticker. Rather, what Mark is doing here is he's not just reporting facts, he's actively interpreting those facts for us. He's telling us just who is Jesus. And so let's start in verse 10 at the end of it. At the beginning. At the beginning here in verse 10, we read, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." He saw the heavens being torn open. Mark reports his first fact. But why does he share this at all? Why does this matter for what Mark is doing? Now, as we've done here recently, I want us to again go and observe what the Old Testament had prophesied. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah once more. As we've commented over the past couple weeks, Mark is very interested in the prophet Isaiah. He's almost interacting it, bouncing his ideas, ping-ponging them off of them, if you will. And so Isaiah chapter 64, this is on page 623 in the Pew Bible, if any of you are using it. And we're just going to look at one verse here. But as we go forward, I want you to keep your fingers here on chapter 64 in the book of Isaiah, and we'll keep jumping around a little bit in Isaiah's work. So Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." We've seen that Isaiah has prophesied that the new Exodus would come. It would be far better than the return from exile out of captivity. And here, Isaiah asks the Lord to begin the new Exodus. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." How is God to begin the new Exodus? By rending the heavens, or as Mark puts it, tearing them apart and coming down. As Jewish writers looked to the Old Testament for hope, they shared certain thoughts about what the Messiah would be like, or more specifically, how he would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. There's a work known as the Testament of Levi that was written about 250 BC. And it has something very interesting to say that relates to Mark's text for us. I want you to pay attention to some of the common elements in our passage this morning from Mark and also here in chapter 64. This is what the Testament of Levi says. It says, "The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him," that's the Messiah, "with a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him in the water. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever." This is a phenomenal passage. Phenomenal. In this passage, we have the heavens being torn open. We have the Father's voice speaking to his Son. We have the spirit of understanding and sanctification. We have language of sonship. And we have water, as is Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. This document, you see, is not alone, though, in the ancient Jewish witness to what they thought of the Messiah. They all had the same data, in other words. They were all looking at it, and they were trying to understand it. The question was for them, where did the data point? What was it saying? You see, when we engage in theology, we do something almost kind of like in cooking. Many of you, I'm sure, have looked at a recipe, and you understand how a recipe works. You're given the ingredients, and you're given the directions for how to get the recipe, whatever it might be. And many recipes have been handed down from generation to generation. And over time, people have learned to make the recipe better and better. Some of those good recipes were found in newspapers. Even when I learned, when I wanted to know where my grandmother got her baked bean recipe, she said, "Well, I got it from my grandmother." And I said, "Wow, Grandma, that's amazing. Where'd she get it from?" "The newspaper," she told me. So the family recipe found in the newspaper from years ago. Well, what your recipe yields depends on what ingredients you add to it, you subtract to it, or you substitute in it. If there's an ingredient we don't like, we remove it, as I would suspect we should do with coconut most of the time in our desserts. We remove it for good reason. Or sometimes you substitute it with something better, like caramel. And perhaps we modify the recipe and we add to it, though, to make it better. You might begin with a white cake, but if you add egg yolks, it becomes yellow. Or you add chocolate and it becomes a chocolate cake. We modify the recipe. We add to it. Theology works something like recipes. Interpretations of Scripture are handed down like recipes from one generation to the next. Often we call these tradition. It's something that is handed over. And over time, that tradition develops. Elements of theology are added, they're removed, they're substituted. Bad theology gets chucked to the wayside, good theology gets added too. Interpretations of Scripture, you see, are often handed down. They're handed down like recipes. And what we are reading in these three verses of Mark is not only an incredible historical event of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, but it's also a profound piece of theology. Mark exposes exactly what he thinks about Jesus in the way that he uses the Old Testament here. Mark tells the story about Jesus, and he actively uses the Old Testament like a handed-down recipe. Theologians, in other words, stand on the shoulders of giants. You do theology in a vacuum, or you do it me and my Bible and only me and my Bible to yours and the church's detriment. We must not think that the Gospels themselves were written in a vacuum either. The authors were raised in their culture, they were taught in their synagogues, and they understood certain expectations of what the Messiah would look like. They were looking for him, as the Gospel of John tells us. The hope of the Messiah was alive and well in their day, though there were some Jews who were not emphasizing it in their day. They were today, because of Christianity, most Jews have abandoned messianic theology and interpretation. But in the days before Jesus, as we see in the Testament of Levi, it was alive and well. Furthermore, though, the Gospels are also written after the apostles have already been sent out by Jesus, perhaps some 20 years. They've now had time to interact with Jewish studies and Jewish research, and they've had to engage in politics from Jewish opposition. They would have interacted, you see, with the thoughts of their day. And so what this tells us is that as we engage with the thoughts of the Jews in those centuries before Jesus came, they can illuminate something of what the New Testament is saying. To help us understand Mark, we can ask, what did the Jews think about messianic passages before Jesus? And their thoughts can help us to know, what is the New Testament saying? What is it not saying? The verb being torn open here in Mark 1, being torn open is the word schizane in the Greek. It's a verb, as one commentator named James Edward notes, that appears in cataclysmic demonstrations of God's power, he says, at places like the Red Sea when the waters are separated, or when they're in Sinai and the water comes forth from the rock when it's split open by Moses. It happens at the prophesied splitting of the Mount of Olives in the Minor Prophets, and it also occurs elsewhere. It's a cataclysmic demonstration of God's power. And the interesting thing is that here in Mark, the verb is used only twice. Here in this verse, the heavens being torn open, and at the crucifixion, when the temple curtain is torn in two. Edward argues that what these two rendings do is they reveal Jesus as the Son of God. Remember, that's what Mark says in verse 1:1. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. James Edwards writes, Mark's strategic employment of this word indicates that the confession of Jesus as the Son of God does not arise from human resources, but solely from divine revelation and empowerment. While all the Jews had the same building blocks than in the intertestamental period, the heavens being torn open in Isaiah requires new revelation from God to reveal how all the data makes sense. Without Jesus, the Old Testament would remain shrouded in mystery, in other words. This is what Mark wants us to see. In opening the heavens, God is giving new revelation. In Jesus, all is brought to the light. What the heavens being torn open reveal is that Jesus is Messiah, and he has come to inaugurate the new Exodus. And Mark's messianic thinking continues here in verse 10. We'll read the next part. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit here descends on Jesus. This is a sign of anointment. It is the way of communicating. God has put his Spirit on Jesus. The dove is probably just a way of saying any old bird. It doesn't tend to have particular references in Jewish theology. We really don't have a good one. Of that which we do, it may perhaps indicate some kind of representation of the Jewish people. Somehow it represents God's people, the people of Israel. By the Spirit landing on Jesus then, Jesus would in some sense represent the people. We'll return to that idea in just a little bit. But for right now, I want us to focus on this idea that the Spirit descends on Jesus and anoints him. Why does Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, want the heavens to be rent? It is so that the Holy Spirit would come once more. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 64, previous chapter, Isaiah 63. We read here in verse 9, and we'll read till verse 14. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah wants the Spirit to come down once more. Here we read two important things in Isaiah's prophecy. First, in 63:9, that the angel of the presence saved the people as he led them through the Exodus period. God sent his angel to lead them into the promised land, to fight for them. And it's also that we read here that the Holy Spirit comes in power through his presence during the Exodus. Because the Spirit was given, because he was present with the people, he led them and he divided the waters of the Red Sea to make for himself an everlasting name, to bring glory to himself, and to give his people rest. In Mark says, the heavens are being torn open and the Spirit is coming down. But rather than it just being in the midst of the people, rather than it just resting around and leading them, it is now found on Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And thus, he is the one who would lead his people and save them, as Isaiah 63:9 is. He is the angel of his presence, the messenger of his presence. Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The Lord anoints the Messiah with the Spirit of the Lord. And so Mark is saying something like this then in verse 10. He's saying something like, the prophecies are being fulfilled. Pay attention, the prophecies are being fulfilled. The new age is dawning, and Jesus, the mighty one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, will inaugurate the new Exodus. In rending the heavens and sending his Spirit, God reveals his Son. And in revealing his Son, he reveals himself. For as we've already seen, Mark has argued that Jesus is God. He reveals the Son of God who is God. The revelation from heaven is who God's Son is. And put another way, from the other angle, we could say the Messiah is God. Not only does he reveal who the Messiah is, he reveals it's himself and his Son. And therefore, we have every confidence in trusting Jesus for our salvation. He is the one sent by God to fulfill all prophecy. He is the one who was proclaimed by the prophets. He is the one anointed by God to do what you could not do in your own power. He is the one who would come to accomplish your salvation, not just to make it possible, but to actually save you. He is the one who has come to die for you and for your sins, that you might again be with God, though you have grieved his Holy Spirit. He is the one who will wash you, who will wash your heart with the Holy Spirit, that you would be spotless and pure and holy. He will pour the Spirit into your heart until you are filled to the brim, and then he'll keep pouring until it flows over the brim and it splashes down on the table and the floor, and it keeps coming, and he will fill you with life and joy and happiness and peace and rest, as the prophet Isaiah here says. We have every confidence, you see, in trusting Jesus for our salvation. This is what Mark wants us to see, is that in him your faith is not misplaced. But Mark has yet more to say about what he thinks about Jesus. In verse 11, we have this. We read, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The second thing that Mark wants us to see is that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Son of David. As we read here, the voice comes from heaven. This is a figure of speech for saying God. God the Father now speaks from heaven. And what he says is, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." As an aside, as we look in our time in our prayer meeting and we study the Trinity, here in this passage we have all three persons of the Trinity. We have the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Based on Jewish tradition and Mark's own writing, Mark is quoting two Old Testament passages here. When he says, "You are my beloved son," he is quoting one passage. And when he quotes, "With you I am well pleased," he is quoting a second passage. The first passage, "You are my beloved son," is Psalm 2:7. And the second passage, "With you I am well pleased," is Isaiah 42:1. In Psalm 2:7, this song is a song about God and his anointed one, his king. And it begins with God speaking, and then it turns to the anointed one, the king's speech. And in verse 2:7 of Psalm 2, we read that that God speaks from heaven, and he says to the Davidic king, "You are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you." So God speaks to the Davidic king as his son. In fact, this word begotten has been, there's much debate today exactly what does it mean. But there's good reason to think that what Mark is quoting here, "You are my beloved son," is the same as what is being said there in Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my special son, my only son, my beloved son." Mark here identifies Jesus as the king of Israel, the son of David, precisely because it is the Father's voice which speaks from heaven. It's not Mark's testimony, it's God's testimony. And in Isaiah 42, remember I said keep your finger on Isaiah 64, we'd be going back to it. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We'll read this quote, this verse of Isaiah. It's 602 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Mark quotes the delights in him as is pleased with him. Mark tells us that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah. There are several servant songs in Isaiah as they've become known for those of you who may not be familiar. They speak of God's servant and what his servant will do. And there's much debate going on about who is this servant, and there are different schools. Some would say the servant represents the collective people of Israel. Others say it's a particular individual. Some say it varies passage to passage. And some say both are in view, both the collective people of Israel and also a particular individual. What Mark is doing, though, by his quote, is identifying Jesus as the servant. He is the servant whom God has chosen, in whom his soul delights. So who is this servant? In this quote we read here at the end, "I have put my spirit upon him." He is the anointed one. And we read as well that he will bring forth justice to the nations. In Psalm 2:7, it is the nations who rebel against God and against his king. And here we read that God's servant will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant in Isaiah is the Davidic king. And Mark here is quite clear. He believes on the Father's testimony that Jesus is the promised Son of David. Jesus is the one who could fight for his people, who would bring God's kingdom into the world. He is the one who would bring great blessing upon them, who would save them from their foes, who would even bring the new covenant God had long promised in the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Mark declares that Jesus has come in the power of the Holy Spirit to rule as God's king. And so to reject Jesus as the Son of God then, for Mark is to reject the Father's own testimony that Jesus is the Son of David. And therefore we would make God a liar to disbelieve the voice from heaven. He leaves us no wiggle room. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of David. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you have every confidence in trusting him for your salvation. He is the one who will defend you and protect you, and he will give you the very blessings of heaven. And most importantly, he is the one who will rescue his people. He will rescue you and deliver you from your enemies. James Edwards again says, "Jesus' status as God's son and his empowerment by the Spirit are given for the promotion of God's kingdom, foremost of which is the defeat of God's adversary, Satan." We'll see that in particular from Mark, what he views these nations as that Jesus has come to wage war against are particularly the demonic empire. Jesus has come to wage war, not against people, not against the empire of Rome, but against the demons, against those spiritual forces which lie behind the powers of this world. And so it is, Jesus comes with great power in Mark. He is the anointed one whom God has chosen to rule over all his people. He is the one chosen by God to be received, to receive a universal kingdom which cannot fail, and to bring it here unto you, that you too might reap his blessing and reap his reward. He is the one sent by God to bring you a better promise, one that cannot fail, one that is eternal. And he has come to welcome you into his eternal covenant. We have every confidence, you see, in trusting him for our salvation. In him, your faith can find new strength to face every trial you face, to face every adversary that comes your way, to know that even when the odds seem against you, it is Jesus who is ruling in the heavens as God's anointed one. For he himself will bring justice to the nations. In him, all your worries and all your fears may subside in his powerful and caring hands. He upholds you. He will lead you and guide you and give you rest. He will care for you. He will provide you. He will bring you safe in his arms. But Jesus is yet more for Mark. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. And he is the true Israel. Jesus is also the true Israel. While God called his son Israel, he called Israel his son both in Exodus and also in Hosea. Here, what we see in this passage, God here calls Jesus his son. Jesus, you see, fulfills Israel's sonship as the true Israel. He is the real deal. In Mark 1:9, we read this. Jesus was baptized by John in the water, in the Jordan. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus is baptized in water, and upon him rests the Holy Spirit. And as one commentator points out, what this is not the pouring out of the Spirit. It is not the giving of the Spirit as the prophet Joel foretold. Rather, this is the anointing of Jesus for office. The Spirit is given for an office. Jesus is to fulfill a particular office. And since Jesus is to pour out the Spirit in his ascension, he must first be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so God anoints Jesus. Why? For office. And with an office comes authority. Jesus is given an authority to accomplish the new Exodus. Jesus is set up as the Savior here. He is put forward as the Savior in Isaiah to come forth. When Jesus is asked in Mark 11 by the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, by what authority he does the things which he does, Jesus doesn't say, it's because I'm God. No, he says, where did John's baptism come from? Mark understands Jesus' baptism as an anointing for office that grants Jesus authority. He has authority, and it is established here in his baptism. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:14, which reads this, So the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Instead, in the Septuagint, it reads, the Spirit came down from the Lord and guided them. In this passage, in Isaiah 63:14, when the Spirit comes down, the new Exodus begins as God leads his people. And as Isaiah 63:11 says, God does so by leading his people out of the sea. It is the Spirit who divides the waters. And so what Mark is doing is drawing on this Exodus language at the sea. That in Jesus' baptism, he reenacts the Exodus through the Red Sea. In Jesus' baptism, he is being baptized just as the people were baptized as they went through the parting of the Red Sea. Jesus is the angel of God's presence who would lead the people through the Red Sea because he himself is going through it. You see, as the Spirit was present with the people in the Exodus, so the Spirit is now present with Jesus. As the Red Sea was torn asunder in the Exodus, so now the heavens are being torn asunder at Jesus' baptism. As the angel of the Lord led the people in the Exodus, so now Jesus leads the people in the new Exodus. As the people were baptized in the Red Sea, so Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John. So Jesus is the true Israel, going through the Exodus. But if John baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is truly one so great, and if he is truly Yahweh, then he has no sins to repent of, and John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why then was Christ baptized? Because he's your representative. He's true Israel. He is undergoing everything that we must. He obeys his Father perfectly when we fail. He has done all things well. And he has done it already. He has gone through the Red Sea that he might guide us and lead us, that we would know whom we are to follow. He's not only the tour guide who has the machete, who chops down the jungle foliage. He is those being led as well. He leads, he guides, and he has walked the path before us. You see, God not only is going to judge the unbelieving Gentiles, he's also going to judge his unbelieving and apostate people. When Jesus identifies with us in his baptism, he is declaring that he will take the judgment of God for us. For those who follow him, then, there will be no judgment since he will take it for us. But for those who don't follow him, they will be like Pharaoh and his armies as they pursued the people of God, and the waters of Christ's baptism will come down to crash upon them. Jesus' baptism, you see, establishes exactly what Jesus' mission is. He is to fulfill all that Israel was supposed to be. He is the true Israel. And therefore, we can have every confidence in trusting him for our salvation. Jesus, you see, was baptized for you. He was baptized for you. And in this meal, what has been proclaimed to us in the Word is now pulled back. It is revealed to us just as the heavens were torn open. And in this meal is revealed the glory of Christ. What is hidden in Christ is here shown forth. He is God Most High. He is high and holy and glorious and transcendent and majestic, the Messiah, the Son of David, the true Israel. But he also identifies with us. He's low. He's merciful. He's humble. He walks with us. And he shows us this in his baptism. We noted how when the Father's voice speaks in Psalm 2:7, and he calls the Davidic king his son, that prior to this we see that there is opposition to God and to his anointed by the unbelieving nations. And in Psalm 2, what that tells us then is that the office of the baptized Messiah is to be one of suffering. He will not only face resistance to his rule, but he himself will suffer under these nations. As Isaiah himself will say in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord will suffer on behalf of his people. You see, Jesus is baptized not only for his authority, but he is given this authority chiefly for this, that he might suffer for your sins. The high and holy calling of Jesus' baptism is to suffer. To suffer for the wicked, rebellious, and faithless people of God. God has appointed him for this purpose, to suffer for you. This is unthinkable. God's beloved Son, his chosen servant, to suffer? He who all knees should bow before? It's unthinkable. Don't you see? From the very beginning of Jesus' mission, his purpose was to suffer and to die in our place, that we would be healed of our sins and we would be brought close to God, that we would be healed of our blindness, that we might see and we might follow our shepherd into the sea, that we might walk through the water and come to the promised land of heaven. Here In this table, we see why Jesus was told by John the Baptist to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and why Jesus said he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In Jesus' baptism, his mission is announced. The Spirit empowers him to fulfill his mission, and the Father has given him his own blessing. With you, I am well pleased. And so we come to this meal that we might receive the blessing of Jesus' baptism precisely because his mission has already been accomplished. We come to this meal that we might die with Christ and that we might rise again to new life with him and so escape the corruption that is in this world due to sin and ungodliness. And as the bread points us to Jesus himself, we remember that he has died for us, that we need him to nourish our spirits, that we need him to give himself for us, to lead us into the new Exodus, and to pour out his Spirit upon us, and to give us his own Spirit-anointed life. And as we partake of this food, the Father gives us the Son, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For all we need is in him, for he is our all in all. And to him be all glory and honor and power and dominion. For he was baptized for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sent the Lord Jesus, and that in his baptism he undertook his mission to save us, to redeem us. Oh, Father, make our hearts to cling to him. Make us cling to him when all else gives way. Make us stand on him when he is all our hope and stay. We give you praise and thanks for Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.